Morning. Turn to Hebrews chapter 7. We're going to be looking at Hebrews chapter 7, verses 18 to 28. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 18 to 28. You know, I was 20 years old, and I was in Hawaii, and I was fairly intoxicated. I had rented one of those inflatable beds that you can lay on to lay in the water and get a tan. And I went out, and if you're familiar with Hawaii, it goes quite a ways out before you hit the coral reef, and then it's deep waters. So I'm on this raft, and I'm just enjoying things, and I'm not noticing my surroundings at all. And time goes by. I'm probably starting to sunburn, and I'm don't realize that the current is taking me farther out. And I'm thinking, the guy who can't swim very well, that I'll just hop off and walk back in. And so as I'm enjoying myself, a catamaran comes by, and it should have dawned on me that if a catamaran comes by, you're not in shallow water. And they come by, and they say, "Hey, you want to ride back in?" And I remembered what they told us when we were getting off the plane in Hawaii. They said, don't let people take you for quote-unquote tips. And so I was like, no, I'm good. And I laid there enjoying myself, thinking I was just fine. But if you think about it, I wasn't just fine. I hadn't looked back at the shore to see how far I really was from the shore. And this catamaran said, okay, that's your problem. And they went on. Little while later, I'm still laying there enjoying myself, thinking I'm just fine, and another catamaran comes by. And they said, hey, you want a tow back in? You want to get back in? You want to come on board? And I said, no, I'm good. So I'm still laying there in very deep waters, not knowing that I'm in deep waters, and I think I'm fine. And they said, well, there's sharks out there. Suddenly, I was not intoxicated. I was thinking clearly in my mind. I knew exactly what a shark looks like, and that I don't want to be in the water when there's a shark. So I said, yes, I'll do it. And they actually did a pass where we couldn't reach each other the first time. And so they had to circle back around, and they brought me on board. And I was safe at that time. They dropped me off clear on the other side of the beach, and I was a nervous wreck. And what my problem was is I didn't realize my situation. I didn't realize that I wasn't just peacefully floating on a little blow-up bed and I could just hop off and walk back in. I didn't realize that I'd gone past the coral reef and was in deep water, and in this case, shark-infested water. And if you think about it, it was actually three things that should have clued me to the fact that I was going in a bad situation. One is I could have looked back at the shore and seen that the hotels looked really small. The other is the first catamaran came by, and I should have realized the catamaran is in deep water, and so am I. And the second catamaran, I also ignored, and it wasn't until they said there's sharks out there. So what we want to look at today is the Jews are wading in shark-infested water. And the reason why this is, in some ways, a review of a lot of what we've seen in the book is because people, in this case the Jews, and people here today, we need to hear something multiple times before we get the hint and before we realize that we're in waters that where we don't belong. They were trusting in the law and the priesthood for them to be right with God. And so up to now, the whole emphasis has been, most recently, the order of Melchizedek. And it's pointing us forward to Jesus Christ as the only solution for salvation, for justification. So we're going to look at four contrasts that are throughout the passage. The first one is failure versus hope. Which would you choose? Second one, no guarantee versus fully committed. Which one do you like better? Death versus alive forever. And then finally, flawed versus perfect. So we're going to see these contrasts throughout this passage, and I want us to be able to follow along with what he's telling us. We're going to read Hebrews 7, verses 18 to 28. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect, and on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath through the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." So much the more, also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people. Because this he did once for all, when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. So the Jew at this point is hanging on to regulations of the law, to the law, the priesthood, in order to be right with God. And God's trying to get their attention and saying, you're swimming in shark-infested waters. The first point is they had to recognize what the first two choices were. Failure versus hope, verses 18 and 19. He starts out and he says in verse 18, for on the one hand, he's literally, it's as if he's doing this, and he's saying, for on the one hand. But that "for" brings us back to the whole issue of the Aaronic priesthood. And these Jews, they were so sure that things were great with that priesthood, and God is opening up their hearts to show them that it's not what they need. So another was needed, and that's the order of Melchizedek. The Aaronic priesthood could not provide perfection. And in order to be right with God, there has to be perfection. And if you're like me, you sit here and you think, well, if only perfection can cause me to be right with God, I've got a problem. Because if I'm honest, I'm not perfect. And we see in this passage three things said about the law. It was annulled, it was weak, and it was useless. In what context was it annulled? It says there in verse 18, there is a setting aside of a former commandment. This idea of setting aside is annulled or made void. He's saying this, the former commandment has been annulled or made void. Most people believe it's mainly referring to the laws of the ceremonies and sacrifices. But what the author is saying to the listener is we need to move on from these things. Why is the law set aside? Well, it says right here, because it's weak and useless. Can you imagine the law of God being called weak and useless? If you walked up to someone and said, the law of God is weak and useless, that would be a little difficult to deal with. What was the purpose of the law? And why was it weak and useless? Romans chapter 3, verse 20, I'll read it to you. It says, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. What does that mean? Saying by the works of the law, no one can be made perfect. By doing good things and hoping that you have more good things than bad things, by living up to some rules that even when they come from God, you cannot achieve perfection. But God's demand is perfection. But he goes on, he says, in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So the law, when it's used properly, it brings us to see our sin. And that's a good thing. Because if you have a disease, if you have something wrong with you, you need the doctor to do a PET scan or a CT scan. You need the doctor to find out exactly what it is. In the case of my wife with her cancer, she had something seemed wrong, and they said, if this doesn't cure it, come back in 3 days, and we're going to do a CT scan. We're thankful that they found it at that point. What if she would have said, oh, I don't really want to go back? I'm embarrassed about what they might find. As we know with cancer, the sooner the better. The purpose of the law is to show us our sin. Because if we don't see our sin, we can't find what is the good news. Verse 19, for the law made nothing perfect. That's the whole problem. The law cannot make us perfect. Does the law have a purpose? It sure does. To show us our need. He's basically saying, the law, Jewish people, cannot do what you want it to do. That's why it's weak and useless. That's why it's been made void. Because you are seeking perfection from it, and you cannot achieve that. And then he goes on, he said, on one hand, the law, it's weak and useless, it's been set aside. Then he says, but on the other hand, and I love what comes up next, there's a bringing of a better hope. And this isn't, I hope, I hope, I hope. And if I hope enough, it'll happen. This is actually a better hope. Why? Because it has to do with the resurrected Jesus Christ. It's what we heard about last week with Easter. It's the fact that Jesus died on the cross, paid for our sins, and because he was sinless, death couldn't hold him. He rose on the third day, and he's at God's right hand. That is the good news. That is the hope that we can fix ourselves on. What is the greatest need of the human heart? The human heart needs something that they can be sure of, something that they can be 100% confident. People are chasing it with jobs. People are chasing it with relationships. People are chasing it with intoxication like I did for so many years. People are chasing it with success. And yet it keeps coming up empty. How many people that were so famous and so successful have committed suicide over the years? How many people that were so had this so-called great marriage between two actors, both beautiful, both had all the success, and how long does their marriage last? In most cases, not long at all. Because seeking of hope in that which is outside of Christ doesn't work. And then it goes on, it says in verse 19 that there's a bringing of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Wouldn't you like to know that you can draw near to God? And if you're a Christian today, you say, well, no, I'm saved. I draw near to God. It's an ongoing process. And what happens even for the Christian is we get detoured by a bunch of to-dos, a bunch of lists, a bunch of judgments. And yet Scripture says in Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's all about Jesus, drawing near to him. The law created distance. But God's hope brings us near. You know, the law principle, we're not Jewish for the most part. There might be someone that might be Jewish here, but most of us are not Jews. And we're not dealing with the law of Moses as the Jew would. But there's what we can call the law principle. The law principle says, well, if you do these things, you're a good Christian. And if you do these things, you're a bad Christian. Or if you do these things, you're probably not a Christian. And we have our checklists. And some of those checklists can come from Scripture. But we start measuring based on, have you checked off all the boxes? That's what we can call the law principle. And it leads to constant doubt, discouragement, fear. It leads to pride and judging and saying, oh, they don't do this, but I do. They're this way, but I'm not. And there's symptoms of what even the Christian can get caught up in the law principle. And it's because we lose sight of it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. Law results in failure, and Christ results in hope. You say, well, hope is only good if there's some assurance. If it's just hope in a vague sense or in something unreliable, how good is that hope? Well, that brings us to the next three verses. 20, 21, and 22 is we have a choice between no guarantee or full commitment. Which would you prefer? Verse 20 says, and inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath through the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. He's quoting Psalm 110, verse 4, where there's an oath looking forward to Christ in the order of Melchizedek. And one of the things that we're going to see a little bit later is because he's eternal, that oath holds up. The existing priesthood had no oath. An oath is simply a commitment, a promise to follow through on what's going to happen. But, verse 22, so much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Think about that for a minute. How many things are guaranteed in life? You know, I work for a landscape company. We used to, for years, say if we install it and we are maintaining it, that plant life is guaranteed for life. It's kind of a risky guarantee. I loved it as a salesman because nobody else would promise that. And so we'd say, yeah, if we put in 150 Raphaelipsis and 130 Escalonia, it's guaranteed for life. And it came from the owner of Gecina, who had this idea of if we're maintaining it and if we installed it, why can't we guarantee it for life? But our new management in the last 10 years, they thought that is way too risky because Escalonia doesn't last forever. It can have infestations that kill it off pretty easily. You can shear it instead of pruning it properly, and it's going to shorten its life cycle. So they took that away. Now the guarantee is 6 months, maybe a year in some cases. You know, we have guarantees where we put a down payment on something or we put our title to the house when we buy a house. We give the bank the guarantee that we're going to pay. And if we don't pay, guess what they get? They put something on your door and they say it's in foreclosure. Because you had your title, you didn't make your payments. You know, you have a car. That title is not in your name until you've paid off the loan. It's the same kind of idea. But when God makes a commitment, he makes a commitment with himself. Think about that for a minute. God has said so many things in Scripture. There's so many promises in the Word. But the ultimate promise, an oath fulfilled by God, is through his Son. The Holy Spirit was given to all believers. That Holy Spirit, he was given to us as a seal and a promise to a future eternity. Wouldn't you like to know for sure that you're going to spend eternity with God? And then as a believer, wouldn't you like to walk in the context of that? Sometimes as believers, we lose sight of our position in Christ and we start kind of wobbling around and we get down all these different trails. We're like the workers, I think it was the Golden Gate or the Bay Bridge. They were working on the bridge without a net below. And the production was very slow. Why do you think? Because They were doing this. They were looking down. If I fall, what's going to happen? As soon as they secured the bottom area with a net, even though they had harnesses, as soon as they secured the bottom with a net, production went up. If you're a Christian, you're walking with the Lord, and your production is down, it may be that your perspective has been lost from the commitment that God has made to you. You know, I think of the opposite of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's the Antichrist. One day, the Antichrist is going to make an oath with the nation of Israel. He's going to commit that they can start up their sacrifices. And halfway through, what is this last 7 years before final judgment, halfway through the what's called the tribulation, he's going to stop it. And he's going to completely stop the sacrificing and all that's done to the temple, and he himself is going to look to be worshipped. Now you think about that, I think it's a perfect example of what God is and what God isn't. God makes a commitment and he pays for the guarantee in his son dying on the cross for our sins. That's how committed. Numbers chapter 23, verse 19. Please listen to this. God is not a man that he should lie. What does that tell you? God is not a man that he should lie. It tells you what other scripture says. Let every man be found a liar. We don't always tell the truth. We tend to kind of say one thing when we mean another. He says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, or will he not make it good? What he's saying is, God makes a promise, God commits to it fully. You know, the breaking of bread is a fantastic opportunity to realize what a great commitment God has shown and given to us. Because the breaking of bread, we're told, do this in remembrance of me. We had a great class in BCT on the breaking of bread. And it was wonderful just to think through the great commitment that God has toward us. We remember Jesus who died on the cross for our sins. He paid for our sins. And then we can come and just, someone might say, well, isn't that kind of morose? Isn't it kind of morbid that you're thinking about someone who you worship, thinking about their death? Why would you do that? It's because in his death and resurrection, we were made right by God, with God. We were completely justified. That means to be called righteous. So actually, the breaking of bread should put a smile on the face of every Christian. We should be overflowing with joy because of what he's done for us. If God has fully committed to us, we should be confident. Let's think about this. There's hope, so we should have hope. We should have hope in all that we do. But recognize also that hope is built on confidence. That is built on the assurance that God has given. And that, as believers, we have to say, are you a follower of Jesus? And if your answer is yes, then it means you need to also be a man or a woman of your word. Let your yes be yes, and let your no be no. As followers of Christ, we have our hope fixed on him, not on the law. And as we have our hope focused on him and we know that he has given us his word for redemption, we need to first have confidence in all that we do before him, in serving him, knowing that he loves us, and that he finds us in Christ, hidden in Jesus. He doesn't see our failures. He receives our confession when we sin. He forgives us when we confess our sins. And he finds us in Christ. But it also means that we as believers need to have commitments that we stick to. We need to be able to, we don't have to swear, oh, I swear I'll do this. Scripture tells us not to. But we need to have the heart commitment that when we commit, we're doing it unto the Lord. And we're allowing him to help us to fulfill what our commitment is. But it also means that we need to measure if we're able to do what we're committing to. Scripture tells us, before you commit, if you're going to go to war, you need to count your troops and make sure you have enough troops to win the war. If you're going to build a house, you need to make sure you have the resources to finish the house. As Christians, if God has committed to us with an oath, we need to be men and women of yes is yes and no is no. Now, we can have the hope that comes from God, and we can have God's full commitment toward us. Again, let's keep in mind, this is a contrast. We have either failure through the law or hope in Jesus Christ. We have the non-committed of the Levitical priesthood and the Aaronic priesthood, or we have full commitment by God through an oath through the Lord Jesus Christ. So full commitment's crucial, but then for how long? Think about that for a minute. The next comparison is verses 23 to 25. He starts out and he says, the former priests existed on the one hand. And so once again, the author is, it's as if he's just doing this. He's saying, on the one hand, you have the existing priesthood, the former priests. And they were in greater numbers. And I remember when I was first reading this, I thought, well, whoever has the greater numbers is better, right? Doesn't that seem pretty good to you? But we're going to see why that's not good. Someone said, and I didn't stop and count, that there, up to that point when this was written, there was 84 in succession. There was 84 high priests. There was one died, and another one, and another one, and another one. And there was many more Levitical priests. And so when you look at the Levitical and Aaronic priesthood, because of death, there was a lot of them. Well, why was there so many? Verse 23, because they were prevented by death from continuing. You know, let's look at an example with Aaron. Aaron dies, and in the case of Eleazar, he took his place, he did well. But prior to that, previously, remember what happened with his other sons. They didn't do so well. They were living in a very filthy way. And they presented to God as priests that which God did not accept and were killed. They were not good successors. Eleazar was. You know, the Bible is full of death. If you read through the Bible, he died, she died, he died, she died, he died. You see it over and over and over. What is God trying to show us? I think it's what our very few verses here are. We have a choice between putting our faith in those who will one day die, or putting our faith in he who will live forever, who lives forever. Which is better? Would you rather hope in the law, which will lead you to failure, or hope in Jesus Christ, who brings hope? Would you rather hope in the priesthood that has no commitment? Or would you rather hope in Jesus Christ, who has given himself as a guarantee, his life for your sins? And here, would you rather put your heart and focus in a person who can die? Zechariah 1:5 says, your fathers, where are they? He goes on and he says, and the prophets, do they live forever? See, what the Jews were doing is they were putting their faith in what could have even been godly men who were serving as priests and prophets. Some of them were not godly. The issue wasn't, are you putting your faith in godly men who were ungodly, or those who were ungodly? The idea was, if you put your faith in someone who one day will die, what's going to happen to your faith? You know, I need to separate myself a little bit from talking about death when I bring this next part up. But, you know, Rick's stepping down as an elder pretty soon. And, you know, we three elders are a little nervous. You know, we are. Sorry, Charlie or Jim, I hate to speak for you, but I'm a little nervous, you know, because it'll just be the three of us. And as a congregation, if you're putting your faith in one or any of the elders, it's misplaced. It just is. And I love that the loudest amen was from Rick himself. You know, it's important to understand that. How many congregations have had a pastor go south in a spiritual walk for whatever reason, and the whole congregation just looks like a sinkhole opened up, and they go belly up? Where is your faith? You know, I'll never forget, I was at a Spanish evangelist conference down in Los Angeles, and there was preachers on the stage, and Luis Palau was one of the preachers. He's one of my favorites when it comes to Spanish preachers. He's kind of a Spanish version of Billy Graham, has some great books in English, don't worry. He does have some in English. And I'm looking at these line of pastors, and first, when I see him, I see Luis Palau, he's got his head between his legs, and it's just obviously just praying and praying and praying and praying. And nothing about the other guys, and I don't remember their names, so I don't have to name them, but they're sitting there like this, and they're kind of looking out at the crowd and going, you know, and just sitting there. And if it wasn't for the contrast, I wouldn't have noticed it. And there were some good messages and some not as good messages, but when Luis Palau spoke, you heard God speak through him. He was given over to God, not to anything else. And his message was actually about this very subject. He talked about how leading men in the evangelical world had given in to immorality, had gone south in so many different ways. And where were their followers? And he just rattled that place with a powerful message from God, is we are called to follow Jesus. Jesus who lives forever. Why would you want something temporary? You know, we think of investments, and we think of investing in the right thing. I've been a little lazy with my 401k because I keep getting a notice that says you're a little too aggressive for your age. First of all, I'm like, why do you even know my age? And then, isn't aggressive good? Do I need to get as much as I can in the short amount of time that I have left? You know, it's a little confusing to me. And what in the investment world, they're trying to say, well, this is the best place to be. You know, you hear the commercials about gold. Oh, invest in gold. But you know what? Name one financial investment that isn't temporary. They all are. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Do you realize that if Jesus was not forever, if he had not risen on the third day and ascended with the Father, we would all be dead in our sins and trespasses? We'd have no hope. No hope whatsoever. In fact, Scripture says we'd be the foolish of all people. It's like Gary Benedetti, dear brother in the Lord, he's the kind of guy where when he got saved, he confessed committing a robbery and went to jail for it. And he called me up And I've had calls similar to this in the past, but not like this. He said, pray for me. I said, yeah, I will. And normally it'd be like, the Lord would keep me safe because he was in jail. And he goes, that I wouldn't kill the guy that's giving me a hard time. You know? That was Gary. Gary was rugged. You know, he had four arms equal to two of my arms, you know, and he looked at you and got you a little nervous. Remember Gary? You know? But he loved the Lord. And there's this little weaselly guy that knows I'm a Christian and that I'm not going to punch him. And he goes, so pray that I wouldn't. You know, he one time said, Brian, if it wasn't true, if the gospel wasn't true, I would be out there just living my life for myself. I wouldn't waste a minute in all of this. Not a minute. Verse 25, therefore, he is able to save forever. Literally means forever or completely. You know, I think of an oil refinery worker out in Puerto Rico. Let me ask you, how would you ever reach an oil refinery worker in Puerto Rico? That's pretty obscure. But he listened to a gospel message on the radio and came to Christ, and his life was turned around. Or how about one that I think I've mentioned from this pulpit before? This brother who was a missionary for Christian Nationals. Their whole thing was go into a country as quickly as possible, establish nationals to do the work and leave. And he said he was introduced to a man who was a former cannibal. And they gave him a big hug. I thought, wow, you better be sure he's truly saved, because he could just be, you know, thinking about his next meal. But God does miracles. A religion cannot change a cannibal. A religion cannot do that in the life of some oil refinery worker through the radio. It's impossible. You know, part of my testimony is I was addicted to drugs and alcohol. I was a big mess. My life was like whack-a-mole. I would stop one drug and another one would come up. I'd stop one and another one would come up. And that was my life. Someone spent 2 hours in the Bible with me. I realized my sin, but I said, I'll talk to you in 50 years. And that following Saturday, I was driving with my non-Christian friends listening to a non-Christian song, and I realized if I die right now, it's forever. And I pulled off the side of the road, and I gave my life to Christ. And he took the drugs and addiction and the foul mouth and the temper and everything on the spot. Religion cannot do that. But he who is able to save forever is the one that does do that. And I love that it's forever or completely. We're saved from the penalty of sin, but also from the power of sin. Dear Christian, if you're born again and you've struggled with sin, maybe you've tried to build moats around the castle. Maybe you need to put some alligators in that water. Maybe you need to build that up more. But really, it does come back to God's promise. He who is able to save forever, he can save you from that sin that keeps knocking on your door. He can save you from just saying, well, that's the way I am. I'm lazy. Oh, that's the way I am. I'm this way or that way. That's not the words that a born-again believer needs to say. Born-again believer needs to know that they're in Christ, and Jesus is able to save completely and forever. You know, no one came to Jesus' rescue. Hebrews 5 says that very distinctly. He was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he was praying with loud crying, God, take this from me if it's at all possible. And he says, not my will, but your will be done. You know, and yet he guards us. When you're born again, you're in Christ, he guards us. He keeps us in his hand. He does so forever. Scripture says in Isaiah 9:7, his righteous rule will never end. Who can he save? Second half of verse 25. those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Like I mentioned earlier, the law, trying to be a good person, trying to live up to standards, just makes you farther away from God. It doesn't work. But it says, those who draw near to God, who come to God and say, you know what? I recognize from your word that I am a sinner. How can I be saved? Then he does his work. I love that he says, those who draw near to him, through Jesus Christ. So the answer is, when I was on that freeway, pulled off the side of the road, I said, I know that Jesus died for my sins, and that through him I can be saved. And in that moment, I was born again. And then who can he save? Anyone that draws near to him. And then he goes on, he says, he always lives to make intercession for them. One brother said it's more intervention as much as intercession. Jesus is praying for the believer day in and day out. Don't you love knowing that? You know, Carlota, I think I saw her here. I'm not sure if she's still here. You still here? Okay. I remember Doña Paula, her mom. Her mom was known for her prayer life. Her mom was a praying warrior. She would literally have an airplane fly over and stop and pray for everybody in the airplane. I thought, wow. And when she passed on, we got a little nervous. We thought, who's going to pray for us? We need her as a prayer warrior. But you know what? We've got that beat. Jesus Christ is interceding for us. He's interceding. He's interjecting. He's intervening for us. You can't do any better than that. That's why he can save us, is he's the one who paid for our sins. Jesus lives forever, so he can save us completely. And if you're a Christian, we need to understand that we're called to, if Jesus is forever, we need to invest in what is forever. Don't waste time on what's temporal. The Word of God, the souls of men, and Jesus himself. Christian, you have no better place to put all your resources, all your heart, all your time than the Word of God, the souls of men, and Jesus himself. And then finally, you say, well, if Jesus is eternal, but doesn't he have to be holy? And I love that it follows it up in verses 26 to 28. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, and then he gives his description. Holy, innocent, and undefiled. If your high priest is not perfect himself, the scripture is going to go on to say that he has to first give a sacrifice for himself. Jesus doesn't have to do that. Holy, innocent, but when it comes to him toward the Father, holy, innocent, and undefiled. There's no stain. Can you imagine if someone was angry with you, they were your worst enemy, and you're able to say to them, tell me one thing I've done wrong. That wouldn't be a very good challenge, because most of us, if they knew you very well, they would start being able to list off what you've done wrong. Jesus said that to his worst enemies. If I've done one thing wrong, in essence, he says, show me what it is. Then it goes on, it says he was separated from sinners. Now, does that mean that Jesus didn't hang out with bad people? To the contrary. Jesus ate with the lowest of the lows. When he says he's separated from sinners, it doesn't mean he didn't spend time with people who weren't saved. In fact, to the contrary, that was his heart. He came down to this ugly earth that we full of sinners. But what it means is, he who did not know sin, he did not know sin in any sense in any way. The evil around him did not influence him. With us, instead, it says bad company corrupts good morals. We easily get corrupted in the wrong circles. But Jesus was separated from sinners. And what's the outcome of his perfection? Verse 27, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins. Now, just understand, the high priest did not sacrifice daily. He sacrificed annually. I think what it means here is the high priest was fully associated with all of the Levitical sacrifices that did go on daily. And for his own, it would have been a bull. He would have had to sacrifice a bull, and the blood would have been spilt for his own sacrifice first. Second part of verse 27 says, and then for the sins of the people, because he did once for all when he offered up himself. Think about that. Jesus did not sacrifice an animal to pay for our sins. He sacrificed himself. And that shows his holiness. Because the sacrifice acceptable to God has to be 100% pure, 100% right. And Jesus was exactly that. Why were there so many sacrifices, so much blood spilt in the Old Testament? First of all, to show God's holiness. Second of all, to point forward to the perfect sacrifice of the Lord himself. And then we have a summary in verse 28. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. And this made perfect doesn't mean he was imperfect and he became perfect, but it completed all that was done. The God-man, Jesus being God and man, died on the cross for mankind and bridged the gap between man and God. You don't have to be separate from God ever again. You can be in the most intimate place in Christ today. So the Jews were in deep waters. They're in deep waters with a lot of sharks. And some were dealing with wanting to go back, and others were going forward. But they're in deep waters because they're getting too attached. The ones who are deep waters, the ones who are getting too attached to, I need to go back to the law, I need to go back to the priesthood. So I have four questions for you, thinking of our four contrasts. Why accept failure in the law? Why not choose hope in Jesus? Why not have a guarantee that comes to the Lord Jesus Christ himself? Why lock into someone that is eventually going to die when Jesus lives forever? And why go with someone who is flawed when you have the perfect high priest in the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, I didn't finish the story about Hawaii. The second catamaran, when I came on board, they handed me a punctured bed just like mine. It had a shark bite right out of it. So guess if that's got me a little more nervous. And the reason why I bring that up is there are people who will continue to swim in shark-infested waters and will not humble themselves, confess their sins to God, recognize Jesus paid for their sins, and repent and be saved. They're still comfortable with coming to church and smiling and saying, oh, that was nice, when that is not the call. The call is to repent and turn to Christ and let him pay for your sins forever. Let's pray.